Today's passage is Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Emma. From the opening words of his gospel, Matthew has been steadily presenting evidence for his thesis. Now, the thesis of his gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, an anointed king from David's royal lineage, who is also the Son of God. That's the thesis he has been driving throughout this gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his ancestry back generation by generation to establish that even though Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, Jesus was legally a son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew presents Jesus' human ancestry to establish that Jesus belonged to the royal line of David, the king, and thus had the required ancestry to be the Christ. And then Matthew's account, his account of the circumstances of Jesus' birth, includes the announcement of an angel to Joseph, son of David, that the child, his fiancée, Mary, was carrying, had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that he should name the child Jesus, that is, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew tells us that Jesus' miraculous birth took place in this way to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Mary's son, Jesus, would not just be born as the legal heir to the throne of David. He wasn't just a son of David. By virtue of his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, Jesus would also be the Son of God, God with us as a human being. And so then after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, magi or wise men arrived in Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born king, king of the Jews. And when Herod heard of it, King Herod, he obviously thought this king was the Christ, because he tried to discover where the Christ was to be born, according to the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, because he wanted to assassinate the Christ child as a rival king to his throne. Again, more evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But God warned Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt and stay there until Herod died. And so Joseph did as the Lord commanded. And again, Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea in this case: "Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea said that with reference to God calling his son Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. Matthew cites it as evidence that Jesus was called out of Egypt as God's son. And then Matthew fast forwards through the years of Jesus' growing up in Nazareth to the start of his public ministry as an adult, beginning with his baptism by John the Baptist. John's assignment was to prepare God's people for the imminent arrival of the kingdom of heaven that would be ushered in by the coming of the Christ, the one coming after him, whose sandals John did not consider himself worthy to carry. Nevertheless, Jesus came to John to be baptized, and when Jesus came up out of the water, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Christ is also the Son of God. And immediately after that, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil repeatedly tempted Jesus using the words, "If you are the Son of God, prove it by doing thus and so." Not because Jesus' identity was in doubt. The devil seems to have known that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was trying to disqualify Jesus for whatever purpose God had in sending his son into the world as a human being. Of course, Jesus successfully resisted all the devil's temptations by correctly applying the word of God in response. And so Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, and everywhere he went, he preached and commanded people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He announced the dawn of a new kingdom, God's saving reign that Matthew is trying to show us has now arrived through the coming of the Messianic King, Jesus the Christ, who is also the Son of God. And then Jesus called his first disciples to follow him, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He proclaimed the good news, again, of the arrival of God's kingdom, his saving reign, and he demonstrated the arrival of this kingdom by his miraculous healing ministry, which according to the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures would accompany the reign of the Messiah, the Christ. And then Matthew presents the substance of Jesus' preaching on this kingdom in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And so for three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus makes a variety of audacious claims. He pronounces the blessings of God to those who belong to his kingdom, and he makes demands of those who belong to this kingdom. He requires righteousness beyond what people thought was attainable in order to enter God's kingdom. He utters commands that require more than people thought God required. Remember, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, love your enemies, not just your neighbors. And when Jesus finished his sermon, Matthew tells us that people were astonished at the authority of his teaching. Well, sure they were. He spoke with all the authority we would expect Christ the King, the Son of God, to speak. He didn't need to cite the words of any other rabbi to back up his teaching, because Jesus spoke with authority, his own authority. And Matthew is emphasizing this because Jesus' authority is the critical evidence in Matthew for his thesis that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I wanted to back up from the trees for just a little bit here to show you the forest. That's what Matthew is doing in this gospel, driving this thesis that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it's one thing to speak words of authority. It's quite another to prove by his deeds that Jesus actually has the authority to make these kinds of claims. And so throughout chapter 8, Matthew has been showing us that Jesus, or showing us Jesus' authority by his miraculous deeds. He has authority over disease and injury and illness, even over the weather, over demons. But there's one more feature of Jesus' authority as the Christ, the Son of God, that Matthew wants to show us that is particularly relevant to us today. As the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus has the authority of God to forgive our sins. And Matthew shows us this through another miracle story at the beginning of chapter 9. And he places it immediately after Jesus' encounter with the demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, he crosses back over by boat to Capernaum, the town that he has chosen as his base of operations. And when he gets there, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, Matthew's narrative, his narrative accounts in his gospel are typically much more condensed than the gospels of Mark and Luke, who also record this story. His teaching, his accounts of Jesus' teaching are usually more expanded, but his narrative stories are more condensed. And so Matthew tells us nothing of the extraordinary measures that these people took to get this paralytic in front of Jesus, or why such measures were necessary. The other gospels imply that Jesus was teaching indoors, probably in a house, maybe Peter's, and it was packed, standing room only. There is no way these guys were getting in, carrying their paralytic friend through the door. But they would stop at nothing to get him in front of Jesus. And so, as Luke tells us, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. When you picture this scene, it's quite comical if the situation were not so dire. Jesus is teaching away in a packed house, preaching the word of God, but all of a sudden there's the sound of heavy footsteps up on the roof, and he's trying to retain their attention despite the distraction of the sound, and soon the distraction is added by the sound of labor and digging overhead. And then to add to the distraction, bits of plaster and dirt begin to shower down onto the heads of his astonished listeners. And then bright sunlight streams through a hole in the ceiling as tiles begin to be removed. As a teacher who sometimes has to battle through distractions of one kind or another to retain your attention, and when I know that the distraction is winning, so that even I find myself focused on the distraction, what do? Well, I could get annoyed, or I grin and just acknowledge that the distraction has won, and I give my own attention to it, and I rather imagine that Jesus was grinning at first on this occasion. But then maybe his grin faded to a look of concern and compassion, perhaps amazement, as this poor paralyzed man is lowered down right in front of him. Concern and compassion for the paralyzed man, but amazement at the extraordinary measures that his friends had taken to get him there. Now, whatever look we see on Jesus' face as we imagine this scene, what he saw, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was the faith of the men involved in this action. He saw their faith. Curious expression. How do you see faith? If faith is a matter of the heart, what one believes, how do we see what someone believes in their heart? Well, of course, this is just a simple statement of the biblical reality that what we believe is truly expressed in what we do. In fact, if we say that we believe something and it has no effect on what we do, well, then we probably don't really believe it. Jesus saw that these guys truly believed that he could help their friend. They had gone to extraordinary measures and ingenuity because they believed in his authority over all manner of illness and injury. Throughout this passage, we will see people responding to Jesus' authority, starting with the friends of this paralyzed man, and perhaps even the paralyzed man himself, who believed Jesus' authority, though they likely did not know the full extent of his authority. I mean, they had almost certainly heard of all the other healing miracles that Jesus had done for others. You know, maybe he had authority. They believed that he had authority to heal their friend. And so, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." This is puzzling on several levels. First of all, why did he call him my son? Now, sometimes we might hear that from an older man to a younger man, even if he wasn't truly his son. Jesus was only about 30 years old, so that doesn't seem to fit. But it's just the kind of thing that someone in authority would say, like a father to a son. It could be an expression of his authority. You have believed in my authority to help you, so take courage. You're right. Your faith is not in vain. But the more obvious puzzler is, why did he say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Because that doesn't seem to be the reason why this man's friends went to such lengths to bring him to Jesus. I mean, I can imagine the looks on the guy's face on the roof. They're looking at each other with puzzled looks, and you know, and maybe one of them whispers, "Jesus, up here, that's great, but can you do something about this? I mean, look at it, he's paralyzed." Now, we may be puzzled by Jesus' response, but people in his day were quick to assume that all manner of misfortunes were usually the judgment of God on some egregious sin. Now that's why Jesus' disciples asked him in John 9 when they came across a guy who had been born blind, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You hear the assumption there, don't you? Somebody must have sinned. I mean, how could it have been this guy? Because he was born that way. Did he sin in utero? Was it his parents? Jesus answered, "It was not this man that sinned, or his parents, that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, the relationship between sin and suffering is complex. And of course, all suffering is ultimately connected to our sin in Adam. But there is not always a direct connection between our suffering and our own personal sins. Sometimes that is the case. On another occasion, Jesus healed a man who couldn't walk. Perhaps he was also paralyzed. And later on, he found the same guy, and he said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Barring obvious cause and effect relationships, like a lifetime of alcohol abuse leading to cirrhosis of the liver or something like that, we tend to leave sin out of the equation when considering matters of health. The Bible does not. It is not safe to assume that sin is never the cause of some affliction that happens to us. But neither is it safe to assume that sin is always the cause of our affliction. In this case, Jesus was well aware that this man needed healing from paralysis. And Jesus knew that while this man's obvious physical need was great, his even greater need was spiritual, to be forgiven of his sin. And so he acted on that need first. Jesus declared this man's sins forgiven. But in so doing, Jesus poked a hole in the hornet's nest, so to speak. The hornets being the scribes who rejected his authority to forgive sins. Matthew tells us in verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" The scribes were not primarily copyists, even though they did that too, as their name suggests. They copied the manuscripts and the scrolls of the Hebrew scriptures. Scribes were primarily teachers of the law, which is how the word is sometimes translated. Their job was to teach the law among the people of Israel and to apply it to civil disputes among the people. As experts in the law, scribes often functioned as lawyers. And Luke's gospel tells us that on this particular occasion, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes, were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. No wonder the house was crowded. It was full of Jewish attorneys from all over the place. Some who had come all the way from Jerusalem because they had heard about this Jesus. Now, some of them were curious, no doubt. But this gathering of so many legal experts took on the flavor of a judicial review. The big city lawyers were here to evaluate this rustic rabbi, I mean, from Nazareth, of all places, to see if he was teaching the people the truth or leading them astray. And when they heard him say, "My son, your sins are forgiven," they gasped and immediately concluded that Jesus was blaspheming. Now, the precise contours of what constituted blasphemy among the Jews of the first century were a little fuzzy. Basically, it means something that slanders God, especially when his name is involved. It was a serious charge that could carry the penalty of death if convicted. Now, these scribes seem to have expanded blasphemy to include a claim to do something that only God could do. Mark and Luke's Gospels make this explicit, while Matthew leaves it implicit. They both record what they said to themselves and perhaps whispered to one another, "That's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they were right about that. They were right in their reasoning. They knew that only God can forgive sins. Now, sure, if I sin against you in some way, yeah, it's up to you to forgive me. You can forgive me. And they weren't debating that. But all sin is ultimately sin against God. It is His law that we break when we sin. So He is the one with the authority to forgive our sin and cancel our debt that we incur to Him when we sin. The scribes were right about that. But they were wrong in charging Jesus with blasphemy. Because, you see, they were assuming that Jesus, being a man, did not have the authority of God to forgive sins. They were wrong in charging Jesus with blasphemy because Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. Remember Matthew's thesis. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He has divine authority to forgive sins. They didn't know that. And so the scribes rejected Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And this is the first instance of what will become a major theme in the ensuing chapters of Matthew's gospel, the rejection of Jesus' authority as the Christ, the Son of God. So these teachers of the law rejected Jesus' authority to forgive sins, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" All three Gospels that include this story say this in a way that indicates Jesus knew what they were thinking in a way that goes beyond mere sensory perception or observation. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts, and He called their inner rejection of His authority evil. It was evil to turn the forgiveness of this man's sins into a charge of blasphemy. But Jesus knew what they would think as soon as He said it, and probably before He said it. Indeed, it may have even been the reason why He said it. Because Jesus used His claim that this paralytic's sins were forgiven, which was the reason the scribes rejected His authority. Well, He used that declaration of forgiveness as the basis on which He proved His authority. Jesus skillfully proved His authority through a kind of argument that we've seen many times already in Matthew, particularly from Jesus. It's an a fortiori argument. Okay, according to the classical Latin forms of rhetoric, an a fortiori argument, an argument from the greater or stronger or harder thing to the lesser or weaker or easier thing. What is true of the greater is true of the lesser. He asked, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk?" Now, this is a no-brainer. That Jesus knew what they would think about this too. Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say rise and walk. He's not talking about forming the words with our tongue and our palate and lips and such. That's easy on both counts. But anyone can say your sins are forgiven because it's impossible to verify whether or not God has actually forgiven those sins simply because someone says they are. It's impossible to test a claim like that. It's easy to make claims that are untestable, but a lot harder to make a claim that will immediately be tested, so that it will be obvious to everyone right away whether or not you have the authority to make a claim like that. Jesus knew that the scribes would think it was a lot harder for him to say, rise and walk, than your sins are forgiven. And so to clinch his argument, he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In other words, if you think it's a lot harder for me to say rise and walk, because it'll be clear right away if I had the authority to say that, well, then I'll say it. But if I say it and then do it, when this guy gets up, then you will know that I have the authority of God to say, your sins are forgiven as well. And so Jesus said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Jesus did the thing that they thought would be harder to say, the miracle which they could see, so that they would know that he had equal authority to say what they thought was impossible for him to do, to forgive sins, which they could not see. Jesus called himself the Son of Man again here. The scribes would have immediately recognized the title from Daniel chapter 7, in which the prophet describes one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to be presented before God, the Ancient of Days, who gives to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Jesus is that Son of Man. And he exercised that heavenly dominion, that authority here on earth by healing this paralyzed man as proof that his dominion included the authority to forgive sins. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us here whether or not the scribes consider his argument and demonstration that he has the authority to forgive sins persuasive. It doesn't tell us how they responded to his proof. It seems unlikely, since in later chapters, Matthew documents their rising opposition to Jesus. Their rejection of his authority just gets harder and harder, despite accumulating proofs. But not everyone was so hardened that day. The crowd in the house praised and feared his authority, though perhaps not with the same level of faith as the paralytic and his friends. Jesus tells us when the crowds saw it, that is, when they saw the paralyzed man rise up, pick up his bed, and go home, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They were afraid. Just like we saw the crowd's reaction to Jesus last week after he cast out the legion of demons out of the two guys on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Their fear of Jesus' power in that case was so great that they asked him to leave. The crowd here was also afraid, having just witnessed this awesome display of Jesus' authority. But they seem more receptive to Jesus, since they glorified God for what they had just seen him do, rather than asked him to leave. Yet, notice the reason that Matthew underscores for their praise and their fear. It was because God had given such authority to men. Matthew is highlighting the authority of Jesus. But he doesn't tell us specifically what such authority includes. Were they praising and fearing God for giving to Jesus authority to forgive sins? Or because of his authority to heal the paralytic? Or both? I'm not sure. But from the crowd's perspective, Jesus is just a man. Perhaps a great man, a great prophet like Elijah, whom God also gave the power to heal. They don't yet recognize him as the Christ, the Son of God, but clearly a man with God-given authority and power. It's an improvement in comparison with the scribes who rejected Jesus' authority, but probably not the faith that Jesus rewarded in the paralytic's friends. They don't yet understand the extent of Jesus' authority. Nevertheless, they fear and glorify God for giving such authority to men. Note the plural, to men. It doesn't say to a man, or even to Jesus, as we might expect. Now, Matthew's is the only gospel to include this plural detail in the response of the crowd to this miracle. What does he mean? They glorified God who gave such authority to men. It could be that they were speaking of men generically. They were amazed that God had given such authority to human beings, of whom Jesus is one. But some Bible scholars suggest that Matthew has used the plural here as a preview of Jesus delegating his authority to his apostles, which he does in the next chapter and reiterates in chapters 16 and 18, and by extension to the church. Now, I have more to say about this when we get there. But for now, while there is evidence that Jesus did indeed delegate his authority to heal and even to forgive sins to his apostles and by extension to the church, that delegated authority is not the same as the authority that Jesus has as the Christ, the Son of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he will say at the end of this gospel. Whatever authority believers may have as his disciples, it is his authority that we exercise as those under his dominion. That's why he commands his disciples in Luke's gospel to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. I don't have the authority to command anyone rise and walk and know that it will happen the way Jesus did. Nor do I, technically, have the authority to say to anyone, on my own authority, your sins are forgiven. The scribes were right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. But we do have the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name. When we proclaim the forgiveness of sins in His name, we are not doing the forgiving. We are simply testifying that God forgives all those who confess their sins and cry out to Him for mercy through faith in Jesus. That is the promise of Scripture. To Him, that is, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Forgiveness of sins comes through His name, not yours and not mine. Jesus is the name that we must call on to find forgiveness, or we will not find it at all. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The friends of this paralytic were willing to do whatever it took to bring their friend to Jesus. And to him, Jesus promised, "Your sins are forgiven." He just said it and then proved his authority to do it. But of course, the real work that was needed for him to actually do it did not come until a year or two later, when Jesus went to the cross to atone for this man's sin and mine and yours. Jesus has authority to forgive our sins because as God, He is able to forgive as only God can do. And as man, He is able to take our sins onto Himself and die as only man can do, to satisfy the just penalty of God's law for sinners. There is salvation in no other name, because the name of Jesus Christ belongs to the only God-man. Jesus was able to say, "Your sins are forgiven," to this man in the same way that God forgave all those who came to faith in Him prior to the cross. Worship team, would you come? This man believed in Jesus' authority, and he received more than he was hoping for: healing and forgiveness of sins. And to us on the other side of the cross, who believe in His name, who believe that Jesus has divine authority to forgive our sin and heal our sin-ravaged bodies, we have the same promise. Take heart, my son, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven, so that we will rise and walk with Him in His kingdom. Let's stand and sing together in response to the Lord's authority to heal.